open with me to the book of Habakkuk. If you can find that, it's towards the end of the Old Testament, about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. Or if you don't have a Bible or Bible app, don't worry, the words should appear on the screen for you. This morning, we're concluding our series on this often neglected minor prophet. Habakkuk chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 19. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His Selah, his splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariots to salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hand on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Would you bow your head and pray with me? God, again, as we look to your word, we ask for your help and your aid. Would your spirit speak to us and move within us and change us? Show us your glory and your power. Show us that you work for our good. Cause our hearts to rejoice in who you are and what you've done. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There may or may not have been a high-profile celebrity engagement this week. Travis Kelce and some girl. I don't know if you heard about it, if you could avoid it, if you did hear about it. Well, imagine with me for a moment that a man like Travis Kelce proposes marriage to a woman, gets down on one knee, pulls out the ring and says, "Will you be my wife? Will you marry me?" And then the girl looking on says, "Nope, not happening." pretty like rip out your heart and kind of trample on it kind of stuff. But imagine if then the man, in response to that, begins to celebrate. And then goes over to the phone, which he had set up, and then posts to Facebook to make it Facebook official. Right? Not the kind of response any of us would do. But in this passage, we see the prophet Habakkuk responding in kind of a similar way to that scenario. The prophet's responding to all that God's revealed about himself and about his plan in chapters 1 and 2 of this book. And the prophet's reaction to God's plan and purposes are very different, and I'll just be honest, to what I would, how I would respond. My initial response to hearing what this prophet heard would not be like how he responds. But what we see with Habakkuk is the response of faith to a holy God who works for the good of his people. It's the one, it's the response of someone who receives God's word, who hears it, and then entrusts himself, both in this life and the life to come, to that word. And I pray that as we hear these words this morning, as we overhear this prayer and as we begin to pray this prayer, that it would both challenge us and that we would find promise in it. So look at the text with me. In verse 1, the prophet begins with what's called a prayer song. And it says it's set according to Shigionoth. That's not shake it off, it's Shigionoth, right? It's a psalm, a term you might come across in a couple of the Psalms. And then there's a musical term, I think it's used 3 times in our text here, Selah, which again is used throughout the Psalms. And at the end of verse 19, Habakkuk says, hey, everybody, this is to be played with the strings. Like, make sure there's a guitar with this. It sounds best that way. Now, this idea of a prayer song might be odd to some of us, might not be how we think. But let me just say, take this occasion to talk about the importance of music for the church in the Christian life. As humans, forget the church, but just as humans, we make music, we sing songs, because we're not merely logical, rational creatures, we're actually emotional creatures, aren't we? And songs, music, communicate truth beyond what lyrics can capture. Music is intended to move us. Now, I get that for some of us, that may not sit right with you, right? Like the people who like to kind of sit on their emotions and push them down a little bit. But music should express emotions fitting with the truth and stir our affections. Otherwise, what's the difference? Why not just read the prayer together instead of singing it with musical accompaniment? Why did Habakkuk not just pray this? Why did he say a song? As one author put it, facts and propositions are insufficient to convey the essence of all of God's truth. I mean, we'll never explore all of God's truth, right? Can we agree on that? And words and ideas can't begin to pierce that. But music helps get us a little further. Art is able to communicate on an emotional plane a transmission of truth that mere words can't reach. Music moves us. Music is the language of expressiveness. So, church, if it's okay, let me just say this. When we sing, it's okay to feel something, right? It's okay if you want to sway a little bit or tap your foot. It's okay. Music's intended to do that, right? And that doesn't negate the truth of what we're singing. Please don't hear me wrong. That doesn't minimize the rich theology that we've already sung this morning. It simply acknowledges how God has created us and our world. So the prophet begins a prayer, a song, according to Shigionoth. So what's the song about? Well, verse 2 tells us this. Look at it. He says, "I've heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear." In other words, Lord, you've told me what you're going to do with us, with Judah, with the Babylonians. And I've heard about what you've done in the past. I've heard what our ancestors have reported about you. And to be honest, the prophet says, I'm unnerved by it. It's kind of scary stuff. What's coming? What lies ahead? And then he says, despite that, in the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In other words, do among us, do in my day, in the days ahead, what we've read throughout the scriptures and we've heard that you've done for our parents and our grandparents and our great-great-grandparents and our great-great-grandparents. Do that again. Be faithful to who you are, God. Do that again. And so then in verse 3, he begins to describe God's arrival, God's coming. Look at verse 3 with me. Habakkuk details God's arrival in terms of numerous cataclysmic interventions that have happened in Israel's past. We could describe much of this chapter, Habakkuk 3. We could compare it to, like, if you're a sports person, the Sports Center Top 10, showcasing astounding things that God has done. It's like a highlight reel, Habakkuk chapter 3. Or if you're not a sports person, like, think of music. I don't know if they still do it in, like, the era of Spotify, but we used to have greatest hit albums. Like, when I was a junior in college, like, I had the Boston greatest hit album and the Chicago greatest hit album. Anybody have greatest hit album? Yeah, there we go, right? And so Habakkuk's just saying, look, these are the greatest hits. Listen to what God's done. I'm going to tell you. So the rest of the chapter, chapter 3, casts God's coming, the revelation of his power that's soon to happen, in light of what God has already done in the past. It's kind of a mold for how God's going to work. In other words, God's future salvation can be understood by simply looking to what he's done in the past. Verse 3 tells us, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, these are probably places that, you know, these aren't particularly familiar to you. Perhaps you've never heard these names. But these are two places that basically trace the steps that God led the people through as he took them out of Egypt to the Promised Land. So in other words, these two places kind of designate the boundaries of the trek of the journey of Israel in the desert. So in other words, what the prophet is praying here is, Lord, as you led your people to deliverance in the past, deliver us now. Deliver us in the future. You are the same God. Then look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us that his brightness was like the light. His rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. This is kind of what we might call a theophany language. It's just a manifestation of God's nature and power that really we can't define, and so it's just set in terms of huge, momentous, almost scary things. And we see this language throughout this chapter. But what's being described here is when God called his people to Mount Sinai and made them his people. Exodus 19 has a long description of this. But Deuteronomy 33 2 summarizes it really well. And in precisely the language that the prophet's using here in verse 4, Deuteronomy 33:2 says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran." So there was the light. He came from the 10,000 of the Holy One, flashing flaming fire at his right hand. When they gathered at the mountain of Sinai, there was smoke, there was thunder, there was lightning, so much so that the people were terrified and like, "Don't let us see God, don't let us get near God again, Moses." Prophet's praying, "Lord, as you revealed your glory in the past, reveal your glory again. You are the same God." Verse 5, look at it. It speaks about the pestilence and the plagues that come with the presence of the Lord. And this recalls the 10 plagues that the Lord used to deliver his people from Egypt. And it even recalls the curses of the covenant that God laid out in Deuteronomy. Should his own people, once they get into the land, rebel against him and walk in disobedience, in opposition to God's law? The prophet's praying, "God, as you've judged wickedness in the past, judge wickedness again. You are the same God." Verse 7, it mentions the affliction of this weird name Cushan in Midian. Cushan, if you began to read through the book of Judges, remember Judges? The people did what was right in their own eyes, and the Lord would send nations to oppress them so they'd realize, hey, we're sinning against our God, and then God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, and free them. Well, Cushan was the first oppressor of Israel in the land. And of course, many of us know the story of Midian. Midian oppressed Israel for 7 years, and then finally God raised up Gideon and that army of 300 to deliver his people. Again, the prophet's praying, "As you've delivered your people in the past, O Lord, deliver your people now from what's coming. You're the same God." Verse 8 refers to waters, whether it's the sea or the rivers. And it constructs a collage of God's past deliverances through water. Think about when they're in Egypt, what happens to the water of the Nile? Turns to blood. And then how did they get out of Egypt? Well, they got trapped and they had to get through the Red Sea. God parted the waters and then brought the waters flooding back over Pharaoh and his army. And then they're wandering through the desert. And then how do they finally get into the Promised Land? A little lesser known story, but God stops the Jordan. And they walk through on dry land. What's the prophet praying? "God, as you've defeated your enemies and delivered your people in the past, God, defeat your enemies and deliver your people now. You are the same God." Look at verse 13. It tells us explicitly of the goal of all of this, of God revealing his terrifying power, of God judging his enemies, of God delivering. "You went out," verse 13 says, "for the salvation of your people." These verses, 1 through 15, paint a terrifying portrait of God's wrath, of his anger, of his judgment, unleashed on human wickedness for the salvation and deliverance of his people. And what we need to just keep in the forefront of our minds right now is that the prophet Habakkuk, he wasn't going to be spared from anything that was going to happen. God didn't say, "Judah is going to have some bad things happen, but you know what? I'm going to hide you in the corner and don't worry. You know, it might be a little noisy," but nope. This prophet would experience conditions and horrors that few of us have ever or will ever experience. Yes, God would judge Babylon, but only after they served as the rod of his anger. Only after they looted and pillaged and burned and killed and inflicted suffering and kidnapped and carried people away into exile. And the prophet himself would endure all of that. In the face of all that, look at verse 16. Look at what he declares. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. That's not my reaction. Horror is coming. Death is coming. Disease is coming. Suffering is coming. How do I avoid it? The prophet says, yet I will quietly wait. I know bad things are coming. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who are going to bring all this horror. He would wait in the midst of hardship and difficulty for God to right all the wrongs. He would wait in the midst of difficulty. He would wait in faith for justice to be accomplished. He would wait for the coming of the Lord. And for the prophet Habakkuk, this had a definite historical date. But there's another horizon for us, church. There's an eschatological reality. That don't let that word scare you. Eschatological just means last things. That the coming of the Lord, his soon return, will right every wrong. When he will conquer all his enemies. When he will conquer all our enemies. When he will conquer and wipe out death. That's what the prophet hoped for. And the question I kind of thought through this week as I was thinking through this text is, where's my hope lie? Am I just looking, Lord, would you just get me out of this patch of trouble I'm in now, and then, boy, that'll feel good. Lord, would you just deliver me from this current grief, from this current suffering? Or is my great hope in the coming of the Lord? Do we just want all the difficulties removed right now? Like, put a Band-Aid on the boo-boo, Lord. Or do we expectantly wait for Christ's return when all things will be made new? Peter, in the first chapter of his first letter, urges us. In verse 13, he says this, set your hope fully. Set your hope fully. That, like, not 90%, 95%, set your hope fully. Fix your gaze on the grace to be revealed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, as cancer diagnosis comes to you, as relational wounds are opened, yes, seek medical interventions, find reconciliation. As our kids struggle to follow the Lord, as to walk in ways of wisdom, yes, seek their well-being. As societal, you know, upheaval continues, yes, let's seek political and legislative remedies. But let's set our hope fully on the grace to be revealed at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our great hope should be in the coming of the Lord. And so then we can wait with the prophet. We can wait quietly, wait patiently for the coming of the Lord to fundamentally change our reality, to right all wrongs. But then the prophet takes it a step further. And this is where, to be honest, it gets a little crazy. Look at verse 17 with me. He's going to quietly wait for God to dispense with the Babylonians. But then look at what he says in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor produce of the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. I just want to stop before we get to what he's saying. Let's just come to grips with what the prophet is describing here. He's painting a picture of absolute and utter ruin. All right, this isn't just like a bad day, an uncomfortable week. He's not talking about a slightly undesirable outcome. This prophet lived in an agricultural society. And what he's describing here is a devastated economy. He is forecasting starvation and desperation. Emaciated moms and kids. Family members passing away. Untold suffering. A society turned upside down. That's what he's talking about. The fig tree, the fruit tree, and the olive, they represent, in a sense, luxuries in this world. But then he talks about the grain of the field and the sheep and the cattle. And those things mean the necessities of life. Bread or cereal that they would eat. Milk. Meat. No bread, no cereal, no vegetables, no fruit, no milk, no mutton, no wool. Nothing. No pleasures, no necessities. Again, I was thinking through this week. I really kind of struggle to imagine this, right? If I want something, I head off to Wegmans or Target. What the prophet is describing is you go to Target week after week after week. You go to Wegmans week after week after week, and the shelves are barren. Where there was food, where there were necessities, where there were essentials, they're barren. There's nothing there. There'd be no friend to give you eggs. There's no local farmer to get beef from. Right? Abbots, those trees are barren out there. There's no berries in the patch. There's no heat in your home when the snow starts flying. Maybe next week, who knows? There's no heat. You don't have a parka. Wool. You don't have a parka when temperatures dip below freezing. You've got nothing. No medicines to address what plagues you. Nowhere to turn. It's difficult for us to imagine what the prophet's describing here. That's what he's describing. And in the face of this, look at what he says in verse 18. In the face of this, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will rejoice. I will take joy. If that's not like, if you don't read verse 17 in light of that and go, that's kind of stupid. You're not actually reading the text. You're not listening to what it's saying. If this isn't like an astounding, shocking statement, you're not taking this seriously. No luxuries, no necessities, a life stripped of everything, yet rejoicing, celebration. A life stripped of comforts and essentials gives way not to unbelief, not to bitterness, not to complaint, but to rejoicing. Is your joy in life so untethered to external realities that if your life were stripped of all comforts, like think of all the things that just make life great, right? Whatever it is for you, your phone, Netflix, football, whatever, and stripped of all necessities, heating, food, your home, your health, could you still rejoice? Would you still rejoice? Do we see the surpassing worth of God's covenant love for us such that that's our joy and that's our strength, not all the things that kind of surround us. Verse 19, the prophet declares, God, the Lord, is my strength. God's my lifeblood. Not these nice things, not these necessary things. God's my lifeblood. He allows me to move through uneven, difficult ground, rough circumstances like a deer. Not my bank account. Not a good checkup at the doctor. Right, so can we sing, take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. Can we sing, it is well with my soul, when life turns absolutely horrific? Can we say with Paul in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. Jesus is so much better than my bank account, than my home, than my health, than Wegmans. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. We just sang, when all I possess is grief, God be now my treasure. Friend, that's the cry of faith. That's a declaration of faith. That's the supreme declaration of faith. God alone is the prophet's source of joy and strength. Friend, church, there is no other unshakable source of hope for you other than the Lord himself. We spend our days, I get it, we spend our days looking to other things, but our hope and our assurance and our joy and our strength can only truly be unshakable in relationship with our faithful covenant God. And so sometimes God, in his mercy, he allows the fires of loss to rage over us. He allows trial to show us that our hope is not in that thing that we love, that we think we need. It's not in barns or flocks, as the prophet described. It's not in jobs or possessions like we might think. It's in him. And when that's revealed, when those things are all burned away, what's left? It's not less. It's more real, more lasting, more substantial than anything we could have put our hope in. See, I think this is a challenge for us, but it's not merely a challenge. It's a promise. God will be your joy in scarcity. The Lord will be your strength in hardship as we look to him in faith. As you look to him in faith, you'll see that he's greater than all the treasures of this life. And there's lots of wonderful treasures. When we look to him in faith, we'll see that he has an inheritance laid up for us that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. And I just want to say, there might be one or two of you this morning who are kind of on the outside looking into this promise. You're going from struggle to struggle, hard time to hard time, and you're looking for hits of happiness, hits of security, hits of joy, but nothing lasting is found. And I just want you to hear this from the Lord. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. In other words, friend, you'll never get to the end of God's greatness. You'll look and you'll explore, but you'll never exhaust it. So look to him in faith this morning. Church, wait patiently in the midst of hardship and suffering, relying on his mercy. Rejoice in the Lord, even in deprivation because he is our joy and he is our strength. Habakkuk started out this book with complaint, with protest. God, why would do you care? What are you doing? And he's moved from chapter 1, protest, here in chapter 3, to praise, a song, because of his faith in the goodness and the justice of God. May that be true of us. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Even difficult words like the one we've looked at this morning. We pray that by your Spirit you would create faith in us. Give us hearts that behold your glory, that see your power, that know your salvation, that rejoice in you as our greatest treasure, far above anything else, far above all the wonderful gifts you've given to us, that you've blessed us with. May we know the supremacy of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, we pray right now for those within our midst whose hearts are far from you. Would you give them new life, new hearts? Cause them to look to your Son, Christ Jesus, in faith. And Father, in the midst of the storms that will rage this week, this month, in the coming year or years, would you cause us to find our strength in you and you alone? You are so good. We'll give you praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.